It has often been said that history is his story. You know what I mean by that? History is his story. Whose story? Kids, whose story is it? God's. That's the answer to most questions in church, right? If you don't know, just say Jesus, all right? You heard this story about the kid in Sunday school that his Sunday school teacher said, okay, kids, I'm thinking of something brown and furry, and it lives in a tree, and it eats nuts, and it hops around, and the kids weren't saying anything. And okay, and you know, and you see them in the fall, and they chase each other around at the park or whatever, and one of the kids raises his hand. He says, boy, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to go with Jesus. Yeah, it's history is God's story. God's story. But you know what? It's also our story. History is our story as well, in a lesser sense. You and I are in the story of history. We live here. So history is relevant to all of us. His story is relevant to all of us. And think about the person you know who may be very much wrapped up in current things, you know, going to work, busy with job or school or whatever, and not giving any thought to what has happened in the centuries or millennia past, the events, the people. His story is relevant to that person no less, even if he's unaware of it. God's history helps us answer the big questions of life. And so in that way, it ties us to the people and the events of the past. And Genesis is part of that story. As you know, this morning marks the beginning of a journey that we're going to take together, studying the book of Genesis. And I have a confession. I did not get around to making the theme slide for Genesis this morning or this week. I meant to. So this is what you get today. Somebody said, that's really minimalist. Yeah, so we're going to have our pastor of worship arts on this week. And you know who that is, right? That's me. I'm the pastor of worship arts. So I'm going to have a really fancy slide for you next week. This week, I'm just making you long for it. Okay, so it's going to be really special. Trust me. So what I did today with my slideshow, this kind of running joke between me and Phil, I hate making the slides. So if one of you says, hey, I'm good at PowerPoint, I'd love that. See me. But I intentionally made this as boring as possible today. OK, no fancy fonts. It's all black and white. All right. Just like in the early church. OK, so sometimes it is thought by people that Genesis is kind of its own story. You'll hear people say, well, Genesis is the story of this or that, Adam and Eve. But do we know that Genesis was really never intended to be its own story? It was never intended to be on its own. In fact, if you look at the last word in the book of Genesis, does anybody know what it is? Anybody know what the last word in the book of, you can look. Let's have a race. See who finds it first. Egypt. You got beat by a kid, Ryan. Who said that? Way to go, Heather. Yeah, Egypt is the last word in the book of Genesis. And what is Exodus talk about? Yeah, the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, It's probable that Genesis and Exodus were never really intended to be separated. And so Genesis is not on its own any more than you would pour the foundation of a house and then walk away from it and think that your job was over. And so the Jews called Genesis the first fifth of the five fifths of the law, if you like math. And that would be the five fifths would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Torah, sometimes called the, what's the other word for it? The Pentateuch, right. And so Genesis is part of the story of what God has done in the past. And part of the story of what God is doing in the present. God is active in the present. I don't know if we think about it like this, but there has never been a time in which God was more active in human history than he is right now. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are degrees of activity. He's always active in history. This is his story. OK, so he is active even right now. This is a long running drama that takes place on the theater of earth and heaven. And Genesis is part of that story. It is our story. And it's not just part of the story, folks. It's indispensable. Genesis is absolutely necessary if we are going to understand the whole story. We've got to understand Genesis. It's fundamental. Here's what Ron Youngblood writes. The opening sentences and paragraphs of any book are all important for a proper understanding of what the entire work is saying, because they set the stage for everything that follows. It is supremely important, then, that we pay careful attention to Genesis, the book that serves as such a magnificent introduction to the entire Bible. I am fond of Revolutionary War history. By no means am I an expert. I just like it. OK, and maybe you are somewhat familiar with the Revolutionary War. And if you are, I want you to imagine a book about the Revolutionary War that just skips Lexington and Concord. OK, those were the first two battles of the Revolutionary War. Imagine a book on the Revolutionary War that skips the Boston Tea Party and the running long tension that was going on with King George III, et cetera, et cetera. Just skips over all of that and maybe just advances right away to Valley Forge. Well, you would be in the dark, wouldn't you? You would completely miss the story if you didn't have that beginning, that background. We can imagine some soldier at Valley Forge, cold, freezing, starving, asking himself, how in the world did I get into this mess? Now, ironically, you could understand that maybe better than someone who is there. Why? Because it is recorded for you. It is written down for you. Maybe he was a farmer or just, you know, a militiaman who enlisted, didn't really understand, have a full understanding why he's there. You can understand it. It's written down. Are we not in his same situation? Think about it. Think about the mess that we are in, right? We look around at the world and we say, how did we get here? How did we get into this mess? How do we find ourselves at this point in the story of history? The social Darwinists laughing at the book of Genesis over their cocktail parties a century ago, they assured us things are getting better. They're getting better all the time. They're getting better. There is no such thing as sin in the human heart. They said all of our problems are external. They're not internal, they're external. We grew up. We grew out of those old notions, right? Therefore, we could expect great things from society. The future is bright. Science, education. We're moving through these things. We're moving to this utopia. That's what they were saying in the 1800s, late 1800s. Then what happened? World War One, then World War Two, right on its heels, right? Then nuclear proliferation and the Cold War. More recently, the reemergence of global Islamic terrorism. On and on we could go. Did you read about London yesterday? This is a mess. We are in a mess. All around us, these reminders that the world is broken beyond human repair. And it's not simply that society is a mess. It's not simply that the world is a mess. You are a mess. I am a mess. We are all a mess. In fact, that's why the world is a mess, because individually we're a mess. Years ago, some of you probably know this story, G.K. Chesterton, a prolific writer, never at a loss for words, was invited by the local newspaper to address the question, what is wrong with the world? And this genius writer replied with two simple words, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. See, Chesterton understood the book of Genesis. He believed the book of Genesis. What went wrong? We went wrong. And how did that happen? Well, that's what Genesis is all about. Where were the first shots fired? The Garden of Eden is our Lexington and Concord. We have to understand it. But Genesis is more than an introduction to sin and tragedy, and this is important. Genesis also shows us the beginnings of God's working to repair this mess. Genesis hints at a glorious plan of redemption. And with that said, this is a good place for us to pause, because I want to show you a short video for the sake of the kids. This is a short but very excellent introduction to the book of Genesis, and when it's over, it's by the Bible Project people. I think we've watched some of their videos before. But kids, pay attention to this. You'll learn a lot. Some of us big people will learn a lot, too. And when we're done, I'm going to give a fuller introduction to the book of Genesis. So are we ready for that? All right.
First book in the Bible is a book you've probably heard of. It's called Genesis.
Genesis comes from a Hebrew word. It's pronounced Reshit, and it just means beginning.
Now, there's a lot of stories from the book of Genesis, and it's easy just to pull out a specific story and try to tell you what it might mean. But we think the best way to understand this book is to look at the book as a whole and show you how the whole thing is designed.
The book is designed to fall into two main parts. You have chapters 1 through 11, which is telling the story of God and the whole world. And then you have the second part, which is about God and Abraham's family, as chapters 12 through 50. And how the two of those parts relate, that's where you find the message of the book.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning. The first part of Genesis begins with a creation story where God creates everything.
And how exactly that happens, of course, that's where all the debates come. But he takes a dark, watery chaos, and he turns it into a beautiful garden where humans can flourish.
That sounds nice.
It does sound nice. In fact, 7 different times God says of all that he's made that it's good.
And this is where we meet the first human characters in the Bible, Adam and Eve.
They're both individual characters, but they're also representative. Adam is the Hebrew word for humanity, and Eve is the Hebrew word for life. And God creates them in his image. In other words, humanity reflects or is meant to reflect the creativity, the goodness and character of the Creator out into the world that he's made. And they're supposed to reproduce and make cultures and neighborhoods and art and gardens and everything else. But he gives them a moral choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about.
And he tells them, don't eat of the fruit of this tree or you will die. What's that all about?
So up till now, God has been the one defining and providing what is good. And so God is the one with the knowledge of good and evil. But now this tree represents a choice. Will the humans trust God's definition of good and evil? Or are they going to seize the opportunity and define good and evil for themselves?
And Adam and Eve eat the fruit.
This is the core biblical explanation for that concept of sin, that desire to call the shots myself. It's the inward turn of the human heart to do what's good for me and my tribe, even if it's at the expense of you and your tribe.
And the problem is humans are horrible at defining good and evil without God. And so now that humanity's made this choice, things get really,
really, really bad. So Genesis 3 through 11 is like tracing this downward spiral of all humanity. So Adam and Eve, they can't trust each other anymore. And so there's a little story about how they were naked and felt fine about it beforehand, but now they feel shameful because all of a sudden Adam's definition of good and evil might be different than Eve's, and so they hide from each other.
Then there's another story of temptation. Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, and he gives in and kills him.
There's a story right after Cain about a guy named Lamech, and all we know about Lamech is that he accumulates wives, like property, and he sings songs about how he's a more violent, vengeful person than Cain ever was, and he's proud of it.
Things get so bad with the human race that we see God decide to just wipe us out.
Yeah, we typically think of the flood story as about God being angry, but it actually begins with God's sadness and grief about the state of his world. And so out of his passion to preserve the goodness of his world, he washes it clean with the flood.
But there's a glimmer of hope. He chooses Noah and his whole family, and he saves them on this boat.
Yeah, don't forget about the animals.
Right, and the animals. So Noah and his family are going to reboot all of humanity. I mean, he must be a pretty great guy.
But this is a story most people don't know because it's kind of weird, is that Noah gets off the boat and he plants a vineyard and he gets totally plastered. And then something sketchy happens in his tent with his son. It's a tragic story.
So from here, humanity grows again. But things are as bad as before. And the last story is the famous story of the Tower of Babel.
And in this story, you have all of the nations uniting together to use this new technology they have, the brick. And they want to make a name for themselves and build this big city with a huge tower that will reach up to the gods. But God knows that this city will be a nightmare. And so in his mercy, he scatters them. And all of these stories, they're underlining the same basic idea. When humans seize autonomy from God, when they define good and evil for themselves, it results in a world of tragedy and death.
And this leaves you wondering, is there any hope for humanity?
Yes. Yeah, there is. It's the very next story that answers that question. It's the beginning of God's mission to rescue and restore his world.
Hey there, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We believe the best way to understand the Bible is to get a grasp of its overall.
Story. Was that helpful? Some good stuff there. It would be impossible to completely, fully introduce the book of Genesis today, not just because it's a very remarkable book in many ways, but because it's a large book. It's a full 50 chapters. And so let's just start with the name. As you saw in the video, the word Genesis means beginning. Now, that didn't come to us from God. We humans pick the names of the Bible, but it's still good to know that Genesis means beginning or origin. And as with any work of literature, it's important to understand one of the first questions we ask, who wrote this? That would go for whether it's a book or a letter. If you get a letter in the mail, kids, I don't know if you get many letters from your friends, but what's the first thing you do if you get a letter? What's the first thing you do? Open it. Yeah, well, I mean, after that, you look to see who it's from, right? And it's weird in our culture that we put that at the bottom. They used to put it at the top because we're all interested in that. We want to know who it's from. And so who's Genesis from? Well, we would all say that you know, God inspired the Bible, the Holy Spirit. But who is the human author of Genesis? Well, the answer to that question had been agreed upon by practically everyone in the Christian church for 1700 years. For thousands of years, actually, if you go back before Christ, everybody agreed that it was Moses. And why did Moses' authorship of Genesis come under some doubt about 350 years ago? Well, scholars started to notice some things, not just in Genesis, but in the Torah. They said, well, there are some stories here that don't add up, and some of the details don't really fit. And you know what this looks like? It looks like there are several authors to the Pentateuch, but also to Genesis as well. And we'll say why this is relevant here in a little bit. But one of the other things that they said, that this couldn't possibly have been written by Moses because it is written in the third person. If you read the Torah, and you know, you don't get to Moses until Exodus, but what is it that would cause somebody to write about himself in the third person? We don't do that. You know what I mean by third person, kids, right? First person would be, I use pronouns like I and me, and second person would be you and your, and third person is he and him. And so Moses, when he writes about himself, says he and him, and that's weird. And this guy named Benedict Spinoza came along in the 17th century and he said, Moses couldn't have written this book because it's written in the third person when it refers to Moses. And all of the scholars of his day said, oh, he's got a really good point. That's true. As if no one ever noticed that before in the 1700 years that preceded him. Well, actually, people in antiquity wrote in the third person all the time when they were talking about themselves. That was a pretty common thing. Ezra did it. Julius Caesar did it. And so that's not really a great argument just because Moses said, you know, that Moses climbed Mount Sinai and not I climbed Mount Sinai. Another thing that they noted that to them meant multiple authors was that the Torah uses multiple names for God. I remember hearing this in college, in my Bible classes. I had Bible professors that said, well, this couldn't have been written by Moses. It had to be many different authors because, you know, sometimes it says Elohim and sometimes it says Yahweh. So must be all of these different traditions coming together. And so they said that there was J, E, D, and P, and maybe other sources for the book of Genesis. The E would be those who called God Elohim, and the J would be those who called God Yahweh. Well, I think that's kind of weird, honestly. This morning, we use different names for God in the same worship song. Does that mean that there are two authors to the same song necessarily? Sometimes when I pray, I say Heavenly Father. Sometimes I say Father. Sometimes I say God. Sometimes I say Dear Lord. What's that say about me? Does that mean I have multiple personalities or something? Should I be medicated for schizophrenia? I should probably be medicated for something, but I don't think it's schizophrenia, right? Kids, how many of you, your mom, when she wants to talk to you, she just uses your first name. She calls you Ross or she calls you Kira, right? But when she's mad, what does she do? She brings out the middle name. Yeah, that happened to me when I was a kid. Usually my mom called me Sean, but when she said Sean Emil Meyer, then I knew I was in big trouble. And so you can have the same source. Yeah, it's German, Emil. It's my dad's first name. You can have the same source referring to the same being, but using different words. So to me, this sounds like kind of an excuse. Why would anybody want to shake our confidence in Mosaic authorship? What? Because by now, you know, actually a lot of the people who originally said that, you know, you got J and E and D and P, now they can't agree with themselves and they're all disagreeing. And that whole thing is kind of just shattered now. Upon closer study, by the way, it appears that when the Torah uses the word Elohim to refer to God, it's trying to emphasize his universal sovereignty over the whole earth. When it uses Yahweh, it's sort of trying to draw attention to God's special covenantal relationship with Israel. So there are different, just like you and your mom, there are different purposes. So why do I bring this up? Because some of you are going to go off to college. You're going to hear this. You're going to go off to college, and if you take a class in comparative religion, even if you go to a Christian school, you'll probably get what I got. And I'll talk about why it's relevant. Another thing that people say is, well, you've got anachronisms in the Torah. You've got some things that don't really fit. They're out of place in time. So like in Genesis 36, it says, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Well, that's in Genesis. Kings don't come along till a lot later, right? So you've got the Exodus, and then you've got the conquest, and then you've got the period of the judges, then the period of the kings. And so Moses is before that, and he's writing about the kings, and people say, well, that doesn't even fit. Okay, we'll grant you that. Likewise, in chapter 14 of Genesis, you got the story of Lot, Moses's Abraham's nephew. Whose nephew? And he gets kidnapped and taken away, and by the king of Sodom, I believe it was. And it says that Abraham chased him as far north as Dan. Well, Dan is an Israelite city. That didn't come for a long time later. And so these things, they're saying, Moses couldn't have written this book. He couldn't have written this book. Well, I think what you have going on here is you've got some scribal insertions, and I don't know that that's necessarily a problem. Deuteronomy 34 describes Moses' death. And the critics say, Moses couldn't have written this. And I would say, you're right. He couldn't have written about, well, you could write about your death before you died, but it's written about, you know, what happened after that. So what's the explanation? Well, Joshua wrote it. Is that a problem? I don't think it is. I don't think if God allowed or even decided that somebody should add some clarifying material, I don't think that ruins the whole book. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Moses was the author of the Pentateuch in general, and he was the author of Genesis in particular. And it's important for us to know that. Why does it matter? First, it anchors Genesis in real history. If Moses wrote it, it anchors it in real history more than, say, these anonymous sources of oral tradition that came down through campfire songs. That's what they said. You know, they were singing about this around the campfire, and those eventually made their way to the authors, and they took all these pieces together. Well, Mosaic authorship anchors it in a real person, actually the central figure in Israel's history from that period. But more important than that, the scriptures themselves tell us that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. For example, Deuteronomy 31 says, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. The Old Testament quotes the Torah and calls it the book of the law of Moses. An example would be 1 Kings 14:6. In the New Testament, Paul quotes the Torah and refers to it. It says Moses wrote Romans 14:5 or 10:5. Moses wrote. So make no mistake, the testimony of Scripture is that Genesis was written by Moses. The attack on Mosaic authorship is a serious thing then, because what it's saying is the Bible is wrong about itself. It's designed to weaken your faith in God's revelation. And it's designed to weaken your faith in God himself. Somebody else thought that Moses was the author of Genesis. Jesus said this in John 5. He believed that the Pentateuch was written by Moses. He said, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. He was writing to his opponents. He said, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, now Moses didn't talk to them. How would they know what Moses said? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Remember the story from Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's walking with these disciples along the road to Emmaus. It says that Jesus began to explain to them everything that was written from the law of Moses concerning himself. So Jesus clearly believes that Genesis was written by Moses. And we need to believe that as well. When did he write it? 1 Kings 1 gives us a clue by pointing us to the exile, giving us a date for the exile. It says, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, Solomon's reign was around the year 966 BC. So you go backwards 480 years. You're at about 1445, somewhere roughly in there. 1445 for the date of the authorship of the book of Genesis. All right. While the Israelites were wandering in the desert. So Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote the book of Genesis most likely in the 15th century B.C. Why? Why did Moses write Genesis? You always have to have a reason, right? Well, you could say, well, God inspired him to. Well, why did God inspire him to? What was the purpose of writing the book of Genesis? They were in the desert. The sons of Jacob, these 12 tribes were wandering around. They were lost and wandering people. Not just physically, but spiritually. They didn't know their God. They didn't know themselves. They didn't know their destiny. Moses was helping the Israelites to find their place in history, in real history. And so as God's appointed leader, he was showing them that. They were coming out of a land of idolatry, right? In Egypt, there are all these false gods. In fact, if you study the plagues, it's interesting that all of these plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt, attacked something that the Egyptians believed about their gods. God has always been jealous for his own name. And so they were coming out of this land of idolatry. They were going into a land of idolatry, right? Canaan, wicked, worshipped all these false gods. And so Moses is correcting misunderstandings that people had about God, about his nature, about creation, and about mankind. He was helping them, and he was helping us to see the real problem in the context of real history. Let me say that again. Moses was helping them, and he is helping us to see the real problem in the context of real history. Genesis is designed to help us look for and long for the solution to a real problem, which brings us to the question of content. What is in this book? Well, as the introduction to a larger story, we would expect Genesis to be a book of firsts, right? And indeed it is. I've got a slide that will show you. The first moment in time described in Genesis, the creation of the first material things, the first man, the first woman, the first human relationship, the first command of God, the first temptation, the first sin, the first promise, the first sacrifice, the first homicide, talking about the death of Abel, the first natural disaster, the great flood, the first building, the Tower of Babel, which had a purpose described earlier, the first calling, Abram. And it's this last one, the first calling, that prepares us to see how God is working to reverse the sin, the curse of sin, that is. With the calling of Abram, God sets in motion the redemption of his creation. And this being so, Genesis points ahead to Christ. It looks forward to the New Testament. Do you know that about Genesis? The New Testament writers understood this, which is why Genesis is so often quoted in the New Testament. making that connection for us. Here's a list. I'll just show you. And maybe what I'll do is email this out this week. If I email this out, I hope that maybe some of you would go ahead and look up these references in the New Testament and see the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Did you know that Genesis appeared that often in the New Testament? Here's what Derek Kidner writes, Old Testament scholar. He says, Genesis, in fact, is in various ways almost nearer the New Testament than the Old. And some of its topics are barely heard again till their implications can fully emerge in the gospel. The institution of marriage. Does the institution of marriage have anything to do with the church, Christ and his bride? The institution of marriage, the fall of man, the jealousy of Cain, the judgment of the flood, the imputed righteousness of the believer, the rival sons of promise and of the flesh, the profanity of Esau, the pilgrim status of God's people are all predominantly New Testament themes. And that brings us to the question of historicity versus mythology. And again, you guys go off to college, some of you young people, you will take a class in comparative religion and you will be told that Genesis is a collection of folk mythology, just folk tales. But the connection between Genesis and the New Testament rests on the conviction of these inspired New Testament writers that Genesis is historical. You see, if Genesis is myth, then sin is myth. Do you understand that? Myths and stories do not need real solutions, right? Real problems need real solutions. And so the secular humanists understand that if they can get rid of Genesis, if it's myth and they can get rid of it, then they can get rid of sin. And if they can get rid of sin, they can get rid of the Savior. You do not need a Savior if sin is a myth. You don't need a Savior from Lex Luthor, right? He's not real. It's sad to me how often Christians have fallen for this deception that Genesis is myth. I have a friend, church-going, I assume he's a Christian, friend, goes to a conservative denomination for the most part. And he said to me one time, oh, boy, seriously, Sean? Okay, yeah, a talking snake shows up with an apple and gives it to Adam. Really? Now, the first observation is you really haven't been in the text very much, have you? So maybe go back to the text and look at that and get the story straight before you discount it. But the answer to his broader question, do you really believe this stuff? Is yes, I do. I believe that this is history, real people, real events. And for several reasons, wish I could go into them all this morning, I can't. But I'm going to give you the biggest reason that I believe that Genesis is real history, real people, real events. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Matthew 19, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. If someone is going to say that, and I could give you other examples, if someone's going to say that Genesis is mythology, then they have to explain why Jesus believed it to be real. Because you don't base real teaching on something this serious based on myth. You know what? Take all the scholars in the world. Take them all. Put them up against Jesus. I'll take Jesus every time. Just as the Israelites were a lost and wandering people, Genesis fits our times too. Just as much as it did for those lost, wandering Israelites in the desert who had to understand the real problem, who had to understand their place in the context of his story, Genesis fits our time just as much. We are in post-Christian America. We are lost and wandering spiritually as a people, as a culture, and we've largely given way to humanistic thinking. Genesis confronts and obliterates humanistic assumptions. Humanistic thinking says, in the beginning, no God. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. Humanistic thinking says, evolution. Genesis says, creation. Humanistic thinking, contemporary psychology says, man is essentially good. Genesis says, man is fallen. Sin is in his heart. It's in his DNA. Contemporary ethics says that morality is personal. It's relative. You decide. Genesis says morality is dictated by God. It's based in him. So Genesis confronts the false ideas of our age, the deadliest of which is this, that man can save himself. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God speaking to the serpent. Who is this offspring of the woman? It's not you. It's not me. Man cannot save himself. You cannot crush the serpent's head. Man cannot save himself. No matter what humanistic, secular thinking says, man cannot save himself. We need a serpent killer. The Bible is a story. The Bible is a true story. It is his story. It is our story. And as you know, every story has a beginning. Genesis is the beginning of this story. That's why we have to understand it. And every story has a plot, right? What's the plot? What is the conflict in history? It's sin. It's alienation from God. And so every good story has plot resolution, right? How is the plot solved? As we read on in the Bible, where is it taking us? Genesis is pointing us the way. It's pointing to the resolution. And so what Genesis is trying to do is help us have an understanding of the beginning and the context of the whole story and point us ahead so that we can look for, so that we can long for, and so that we can find our Savior, the serpent crusher. Looking forward to this study with you. Next week, Pastor Phil will get us going in Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 1. And we're going to spend several weeks looking at different themes. Encourage you to maybe do a little work in your study Bible. I'll send out some of those New Testament references this week. Do some work and get prepared. Look at the outline. Understand some of the major things in Genesis. But we're going to now turn it over to Phil, and he's going to lead us with some communion reflection.